You know, there's nothing wrong with thinking that you're smart. In fact, you probably are pretty smart, most of you in here, all of you. And I would want to commend your healthy esteem and belief in yourself, right? But healthy self-esteem has its limits. Those limits were pushed recently when dating website OkCupid revealed how thousands of its users had answered one particular question in a survey to measure partner compatibility. And the question is this: are you a genius? Amazingly, according to OkCupid's blogger Christian Rutter, 2 in 5 people, and nearly half of all men, said yes to that question. Rutter said 2 of 5 think they are 1 in 100. And for you women who've been on OkCupid, you understand what was going on now, right? Now, there's no single scientific definition of genius. But to qualify for most high IQ societies like Mensa, clubs like that and so on, you need to have an IQ at least in the 98th or 99th percentile. That's about 1 in 100. So there's something seriously wrong when 50% of men, especially, think they're geniuses. So, or maybe that's just putting your best foot forward. See, what we think is important. Because how we think leads to how we act. And in the places where our thinking actually doesn't align with what's real, we have a problem. In one of the readings today, we have Paul from his writing to the Christians in Rome, which is the center of empire in that day. And Paul's Romans letter is very theological, but that means it also has a great interest in life itself. It's not all up here. It's also here among us to be lived out. It has a great interest in how Christians are to be and do as church and in the world. Some people look at Romans and kind of split it up and see the first part of the book is theology and the second part is ethics or how we should live. But I think it's really much more integrated and interconnected than that. We shouldn't drive a wedge between theology and ethics, of course. And I don't think Paul does that. Paul is saying this is what we believe. This is what Christ has done for us. This is the truth of our faith. And because of that, here is how we are to think and act. At heart, the book of Romans is about a transition from the old world to the new life in Jesus Christ. Christians are to live according to the coming world, the kingdom of God, not the present age, not the world and its systems that are corrupt and fading away. And that means having a clear vision of that new reality, thinking in a new way, having our minds renewed so that we can live as we're called to live and witness to the will of God. In other words, kingdom thinking and also kingdom action. You know, the things that go into what we think and how we think, they are complicated. It's history and influences and all of that. But usually behind our thinking is a narrative. And that narrative drives our thought processes, our self-concept, and it drives our decisions. For the Christian, that narrative is the story. Story with a capital S. The story that we rehearse and celebrate each week when we gather here for worship. And we have a synopsis of that story in the prayers of the Eucharist every time we come to this particular table. And you know the shape of that. I mean, you see it and you hear it. That God, in his love, made us for himself, but we fell into sin and we wandered away, but God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us and to bring us back to him, that we might be with him, that he might make all of creation new again. See, that's basically the story. You can expand it, you can qualify it, you can fill it up, you can put footnotes on it and so on, but that's the narrative that we as Christians live by. N.T. Wright says that no Christian can ever tell this story too frequently or know it too well, because it's the story that has shaped us in baptism, and it's the story that must continue to shape our thought, our life, and our prayer thereafter. He kind of puts it this way, if you like these sort of things. It's creation, corruption, covenant, Christ, church, and the coming kingdom. Now, I know I'll be asked to send you that in an email. If you take our Discover Redeemer class, we go through this and the importance of this story. The problem is that we often don't live by the story. We have other stories that we live by. We have other narratives. Or we split up our thinking. In other words, we're willing to let this story apply to several hours on a Sunday morning. But for much of the rest of the time, we're referencing something else. The old way, or another way. But I think it's clear that if those who claim the name of Christ would live the fullness of their lives out of this story, then the world would look a very different place. In other words, if we live our faith all the time and we are always referencing our thoughts to God's grand story, that makes a huge difference. Well, Paul is urging his listeners to give all of themselves to God in response to his many mercies, and that includes their mind and their heart and their actions. It's thought and action together. So we are looking at Romans 12 today somewhat, and we've kind of come through the season with Abraham and his family, but it's a logical transition to this, where the lectionary takes us, and this is an important word about the renewing of our minds. And so I want to just underline that today for us, that for some of you, this is the work you do all the time. You're in the life of the mind. You teach on this. You write on this. I'm really coming at it from a pastoral perspective for the church, for those of us in this local community of Redeemer. And I commend so many of the things that are being done to integrate our minds and our life. But today, this is what we're looking at, these few verses here. I think actually chapter 12 refers back to chapter 6 in Romans. And that's where Paul says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. See, as a Christian, you're in a new place now. We are in a new place, a new kingdom, a new reality. And the way we relate to everything else has now changed. You have a new story. And to live and to dream and to move forward in that new story requires a new mind. The old one will not work. Part of the holistic transformation of ourselves into the people of God is about our mind. It's not just about keeping rules, which is, you know, from the outside in. At least it's an attempt to work from the outside in. It's about change from the inside out. It's being renewed. It's being made new. What does that mean, really? Well, I think one of the things it means is that we come to see that all of life, everything that touches us, everything that we connect with, that we care about, everything we're involved in, all of the relationships and so on, and how we relate to the larger world is brought into that new story. Or maybe to say it another way, we bring that story into those places. Nothing stands outside of that. And that's not just for pastors, that's for all of us, all of God's people. How does our faith shape our thinking about all of life? We are to think in renewed ways about all of that in a very integrated and holistic fashion. We present our lives in response to God's mercies to us as whole offerings to be made new. As evangelical Christians, and I will use that term here, it probably needs a lot of definition and footnotes right now, but I'm just going to take it how you think it means. One of the things we value is conversion. Conversion is one of the hallmarks of our tradition, and that is important to be converted. This is what Paul's talking about, really, you know, moving from one world to another. But I think that what happens so often is that we become focused on birth, birthing babies, if you will, but not very good at getting people out of the nursery in terms of renewed minds. Thinking in godly ways about life, Christian thinking, and the things that go on in the larger world. In other words, reflecting Christianly, not just about church, but about work, about society, about politics, and so on. We've dropped the ball in a lot of these areas, and I don't want to be pointing fingers, because I think there's probably much in my own thinking that God wants to mature. But it is a problem. I think we see it as the problem for the Romans, and it is for us in our own time. Paul's basically encouraging them, saying in a nice way, grow up. Become who you were made to be. Then you will be able to know God's will and do it. See, our minds must be transformed. For two summers in college, I worked in a factory, basically a steel mill, if you can imagine that. It wasn't a forge that made steel, but it was a place that fashioned it. So we would get in these huge sheets of rolled steel, some of them a quarter inch or more, and we would process them. And I worked two summers there, and I hated it. I just didn't like it. It was hot. It was, you know, central Illinois summers. It was humid. It was dirty. It was full of metal filings that would get in your clothes and all that. And I just didn't like it at all. And I just didn't have a good attitude about it. Plus, they would line up the college guys, right, at the beginning of the summer. And they would say, what is your major? So they would go down, business, okay, business, all right. Engineering, okay. Music. Yeah, that was me. I was the guy, this guy's getting all the worst jobs, the music guy. After a while, some of them figured out I was a Christian, and they would come to me and say, can you play Stairway to Heaven for us? The second summer there, I was paired to work with a guy by the name of Ed. The first time I met Ed, I thought, oh my goodness, because Ed was just stocky, he was just tough guy look, he had a big burly mustache. I mean, it's, you know, late 70s, so. And I thought, oh my goodness. And the first night, though, working with Ed, what I found out was that Ed was a Christian. Not only was Ed a Christian, he was a Mennonite, which meant he thought about life and justice and things like that. And I would just complain about the job to Ed. And he would spend all of his time giving thanks to God for the job. I mean, these were men raising families in this job. And I mean, it was good pay. And I did not have a good attitude. And he would say, you know, I'm so thankful for this job because I can raise my family and my kids have these needs and I can give to my church and I can support people in need. And Ed had a renewed mind. He had a mind that was being renewed, and mine was not. Mine was not. That summer, my aunt passed away. She was the first person in my life that I knew well who had died close. She was in her 50s. She died of ALS, a terrible thing. And Ed was there for me, walking me through that, helping me see how God was working, could work. People in that factory, they knew Ed. Not as a pastor, they just knew him as somebody that cared about them. I mean, that you know, it's not about being an intellectual. He was not an intellectual. I doubt he read many books. But his faith was part of all of his life. He didn't have a Sunday idea and then a rest of the week idea. He had one idea of who he was and who God had made him to be. That's renewing of our mind. That's an example that I retain from that. And so how do we experience this transformation of mind? Well, we have some clues here in Romans chapter 12. And I just want to draw out a few things. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Do not. See, urging, offering, these are actions. This this being renewed is not a passive pursuit. It's really not. Paul says almost the same thing in Ephesians. He says, put off the old, put on the new, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. It's a work. It is work sometimes. It's a work that we only can do through the enabling of God's Spirit, true. But we don't just sit back and wait for this to happen. It requires intention and focus. It requires effort, changes of habits, inconvenience sometimes, and even difficult choices that we may have to make in order to step into this place of transformation that God's made available for us. There are things for us to do, and I think sometimes we just don't want to put in the effort. In rescues at sea, you know, being able to throw out a life preserver without delay is a big deal. And there are actually a number of techniques that have been developed by the Coast Guard for boats and ships so that you can grab that life preserver ring and throw it immediately. You don't have to untie it or deal with all of the rope and everything. And the reason you do that is because the drowning person needs to grab onto it. Timing is critical. They have to participate in their own rescue. Now, the analogy breaks down because, you know, all we do is through the grace of God. And I don't want to hear you say this is about my effort. But it is about an active response. Paul says a response to the mercies of God. And we can think about our lives as areas of where are we putting our energies? What are the kinds of things we're doing? What are the things we're feeding on? What are the priorities? I used to say, look at your calendar and your checkbook. You kind of have a pretty good idea where the priorities are, where the intentionality is. How do we enculturate our children to the kingdom of God? You know, there are ways that's done, and if we just leave it alone and say, oh, it'll work out. We don't have to do that. We'll reap the rewards of that. For example, as a child, apparently Dietrich Bonhoeffer was greatly moved by reading a book entitled Heroes of Every Day. As a small child, he read this book, and it was filled with stories of courageous young people who, with selflessness and clear thinking, often saved others' lives, sometimes at the cost of their own. I mean, who knows the kind of influence that may have had on his reaction, his response to Nazism in his own time. See, passivity is a danger to Christian growth. Surrender is actually an action. And if you've surrendered much, you know what an action it is and how difficult it might be and how much work it can involve. There are things for us to do. So that's the first point about renewing our minds, is there's some work we'll do. There are some things for us. But secondly, Paul makes very clear that we do not do this work alone. We're not to be on our own, and we're not to sort of engage in the pursuit on our own initiative or by ourselves in isolation. You know, it's hard to catch this in the English translation, but all of Paul's address here, when he uses the word you, is in the plural. And I know you've heard that, you've heard this in sermons, but it's our mind that when we read something like this, we think it's me. And Paul's really saying, no, all of you. If you live south of a certain line in the United States, you might have your own way to say this. You'd say, all y'all. I think our Midwestern version of a plural is yous guys. So if you can hear Paul say that, you know, his appeal, his urging is not to individual Christians. I mean, it is by extension, but it's to the church. It's to those of us gathered together, because transformation does not take place in a vacuum or in isolation, but as we're serving and living together. This is one of the interesting truths about the desert fathers and mothers, the hermits. We think of them as, you know, living in isolation, which they did, but they also had times where they came together, where they came together for encouragement, they came together just for fellowship before they would go out and spend seasons alone again in prayer. The teaching here on the various parts of the one body of Christ is very connected to Paul's appeal that we present our bodies, our whole selves to God, and experience transformation in our minds. We grow up in the faith. We're matured as we serve together according to the various gifts that we have received. There's variety in our unity. See, having a Christian mind isn't about going off on your own and studying and reading deep books and getting to where you can get your own special knowledge or certain insight. I mean, that might be part of it. But it's really acquired in the community of God's people in a process. Yes, it's internal, but it's not only internal. Diligent service, freely given according to needs and faith, rubbing up against other people, this is the stuff of Christian maturity. It helps us to be humble. If I have to deal with you, and you have to deal with me, and we'll do it lovingly and intentionally, we'll be humble, we'll become humble. We'll grow in our ability to care, to be patient with others and with ourselves. We still may disagree. Having a Christian mind does not mean we will agree on everything. We're just different people so much, but we will have a similar point of reference. And that's important if we start in the same place and remain connected to that point of reference. And that point of reference is our commitment to the Lord and each other. And that offers a safe place to work that out, to work out those differences. A renewed mind draws on the riches of Scripture, on the fruit of the Spirit, on the history of the church, of others that we are in fellowship with. It's about people and community and togetherness, the corporate life of the people of God. I get to serve on ordination committees now in the diocese. And the last one I served on, I was the old guy, right? You understand, some of you understand this. I didn't think I would get there so quick, but and what I mean, like all the other pastors on this committee were under 30 or under 35. Young, really young. We have a very young diocese, so that's my qualifier. But what I always want to hear from these candidates is, what is your life with other people like? Because they all generally love studying theology, right? Most of these folks, they love reading. They'll talk about the last book they read. They'll talk about the paper they wrote. They'll talk about this. And those are really good things. Those are important things. And they know me now. They know what my questions are going to be. Who are you in relationship with? What do your people think about you? Who have you suffered with? Where have you had to change your mind? Where have you failed? I had somebody that I was on their committee never once spoke about another person. Only their life in the mind, in their, you know, and they were, I'm sure they were a great student. But they didn't have a heart for the people of God, and so I kind of, you know, thumbs down on that. Actually, I encouraged him just to go back and get that. Press in. Press into that. So we have work to do, and we do the work together. But the third point ultimately is the source of our transformation is divine. It's God. All right? God is the one who renews. God is the one who's poured out his mercies on us. We respond. It's important to see what God has done and offer ourselves in gratitude because of it. Paul says, you know, do this because of the mercies of God. It's a response. God is the author and the finisher of our transformation. And a Christian mind and understanding will only come from the divine source. Jesus said to them, to his disciples, what are they saying about me? What are you hearing out there? And even more important, what do you say? And Peter gives this great confession, right? You are the Christ, the Son of God. Guess what, Peter? You did not figure that out on your own. You could not have known that on your own. Only God could have shown you that. A renewed mind is what we receive. It's a gift as we walk this way. We need divine wisdom and insight. And we need this insight that's only perceived by renewed minds that come to know the Lord's voice. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, we read in Philippians. It's a gift of grace so desperately needed in our time. Because the renewed mind of the church in our day can have the clarity to reject the secular thinking that really infects so much of our life together, as well as individualism, materialism, pragmatism, the things this church struggles with, and the currents of hate and extremism that we're seeing. We need renewed minds and Christian thinking to be able to reflect on that and to process that and to respond. When I was in college, one of the books I had to read was a classic on this very thing called The Christian Mind. It's by Harry Blamires, and it was written early 60s, and I'm reading it in the late 70s. It was already a kind of a classic about thinking Christianly, and I think it's probably still available, and still people are reading it. I looked him up online, and I think he's still alive. He's 100 years old. And he started writing in the 1940s with the encouragement of his mentor and teacher, C.S. Lewis. And this is something that Blamires, here's a quote from the book. He says, "The marks of truth as Christianly conceived, the marks of truth are that it's supernaturally grounded, not developed within nature, that it is objective and not subjective, that it is a revelation and not a construction, that is discovered by inquiry and not elected by a majority vote, that it is authoritative and not a matter of personal choice." Thinking Christianly is important in the church, and it is given to us. It's received from the Holy Spirit. It's why in our vestry we have moved from kind of a model of decision-making to a model of discernment. Doesn't mean that all those other practical things aren't important. They still are. They're brought to bear, but we're seeking to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit together and to move forward in that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit." The Lord is wanting to renew us and continually renew us, our whole selves, including our minds, and he desires that our actions will emerge from that mind as we think Christianly about the world and all that's going on in it. He is the source of that transformation, and the Lord will do it if we're willing. As the psalmist wrote that we read today, "The Lord will make good his promise for me. O Lord, your love endures forever." So just a practical note upon a conclusion. J. Randall O'Brien is the president of Carson Newman College. He was a theologian at Baylor. And he lists a couple of things about how, if you're saying, I need a handle today, of some things we can step into to think Christianly as part of the renewing of our mind. You remember the fad a few years ago, "What Would Jesus Do?" WWJD. He said, that's not a bad thing. I mean, we should reason through issues as how Jesus would do them or might do them. But he said the other one is, what did Jesus do? Right? The Bible provides the teachings, an example as a guide. Thirdly, what does church tradition recommend? Thinking Christianly is not new to believers. We have 2,000 years of Christian thought and ethics and response. What does personal experience advise? And has anyone tried listening to the Holy Spirit? That's his last one. As I conclude, I'd like to read the passage that we had today from the Message. Because I really like the way Eugene Peterson gives it to us here. I'm just going to read it. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. you'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it's important you do not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what he does for us, not by what we are and what we do for him. In this way, we're like the various parts of a human body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. And the body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as a part of his body. But as a chopped-off finger or cut-off toe, we wouldn't amount to much. So since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body, let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be, without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves with each other or trying to be something we aren't. If you preach, just preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, just help. Don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. If you work with a disadvantage, don't let yourself get irritated with them or depressed by them. Keep a smile on your face. Probably a good word for all of us. Keep a smile. Let us pray. Lord God, renew us, renew our minds. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would preach the sermon that you want preached in our hearts and minds and lives through the next few days. For areas where we need to give to you or continue to surrender, help us. Give us the grace, the power to do that. Help us to think as you think, to think Christianly about our world. And then to do the things you call us to do out of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.